Well, let's turn to first letter of Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's have a look at some of the treasures God has for us. We can take these in and ponder them and apply them to our life and in that sense feed upon the word, his precious word this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 2. I might backtrack a little bit and start reading from verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is a wonderful passage, and we would be asking the Lord to speak to us this morning through it, and we would seek to have hearts ready to receive his message for us. Most of the early portion of this book is doctrine and teaching, as we have noted, about our salvation, about our incorruptible inheritance, about our redemption, about Jesus Christ being our spiritual foundation and ourselves being a spiritual building, and so on in that earlier part of this letter. And these doctrines have practical applications, of course, and Peter's letter now, in a sense, moves to an application emphasis. And these wonderful doctrines have been stated, and now we look at the application applied with the interest of producing what? A manner of godly living. I mean, that should be our desire. That should be our passion, to live godly lives in Christ Jesus to his glory and to our blessing. In verses 9 to 11, we see this identifying God's people, a chosen people. We are called to be living stones. We are giving glory to Jesus Christ, the living cornerstone, as we are built into a spiritual house. And we know that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, that perfect cornerstone. and our lives must, as we consider our lives and the cornerstone, our lives being that building, our lives must not only align with, but be locked into and secured into him. We then, in that sense, are being cut and moulded to fit properly into his building. That process of him forming Christ in us, that we be the fit part of his building. Verse 9 continues, these thoughts about who we are as people and where our identity lies. And notice there's a contrast here in verse 9. He says, but ye are. It's contrasting with the disobedient and the non-believer of verse 7. But you're not like this. You are different. And those who are those who are destined for disaster, in a sense, as indicated in Christ being a stone, a stumbling and rock offence, are those who have not believed, And he is the one over which they will stumble. That is not who we are. We are not those who are going to stumble and at the rock of offence. We are those who have trust in Christ. We have life in him. We're not those who stumble at the word. And that is, I suggest, that those who don't believe and thus are disobedient, and in their disobedience they stumble. This is not saying that men are appointed to unbelief, by the way, but rather those who do not believe are appointed to stumble. It's the outwards, the consequence. And Peter gives five descriptions of who are these in these two verses. It says there, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and so on. And all these descriptions are really an echo from Exodus 19:5-6. So Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These words were there at the time when they were preparing to receive the law at Mount Sinai. But these thoughts or this truth is repeated several times in Deuteronomy and then in Psalms, and it refers to Israel. But now the same thought is applied to those in Christ. In Paul's letter to Titus, we see Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we are that peculiar people in Christ. And we see that there are those who claim that this is a case of the church replacing Israel. And they refer to this passage for that. But it says no such thing, of course, as any diligent student of the scripture understands that God has not finished with Israel yet. And the prophecies clearly reveal this. And you might remember the prophecies we looked at in Daniel and the 70-week prophecy and so on. Yes, God still has a plan and a work to do in Israel. We don't replace Israel, as some would claim. But then it speaks of a royal priesthood. Now, previously Peter said that we were a holy priesthood. Now he declares us to be a royal priesthood. And then he goes on to speak of being a holy nation. The idea is not just moral holiness, but that we are set apart for God. As Christians, as living stones, we are to be different from this world. We are set apart as we have come to Christ and we are his, then we are set apart for his building, set apart for him. Israel became like the surrounding nations when they rejected the Lord God, Jehovah, and God did chastise them for that. He used other nations and empires to bring them back to himself. And we are also to be a holy nation, showing forth Christ in an unholy world, which we're very much aware of. We are not to blend into the world. If we blend in and look like the world, I think we have some problems. We are not to be of the world or like the world, but we are to be separate, having come out from among them. And as we're exhorted in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing and cleave unto God as our Heavenly Father, as he has commanded. Then he speaks of us being a peculiar people. And peculiar here is God's own special possession, God's own special people. You know, it's astounding. I'm sure you've thought about it too, but as I pondered this, is there anything more amazing than to be God's special possession? You and I in Christ are deemed by God to be his special possession. How wonderful is that? His people, and as such we are to honour and glorify and please him. We are his peculiar people. This purpose is made in verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's what we are to be, as his peculiar, special people, his special possession. We need to make sure that our lives proclaim the praises and the mighty acts of God. And it's not a hard thing. It's not weariness to be God's special people. It's a wonderful privileged position. We want to tell people, we want to show them that this is a good life and a destiny that is out of this world, literally, isn't it? What a wonderful destiny we have. And those who are God's and proclaim him will not be put to shame. We're assured there in the scripture, him shall not be confounded. And of course, when we go and share with people, as we work with them, as we meet them during the week, but also as we go out to next Saturday, that's because we delight in being his special people. We have a wonderful privileged position, and we would earnestly desire others to have such a life with such a destiny. Verse 10, we're told that we have obtained mercy. The final description that we are now the people of God who have obtained mercy, and not by merit, but by grace through faith in Christ. Excuse me. God is our Heavenly Father, and we, his children, will then displease and grieve him when we go our own way. Can there be anything more displeasing to God than when we go our own way? And in so doing, we are rejecting him, and we are rejecting the wonderful fellowship he's provided for us with him. Must grieve his heart. We must be built upon the cornerstone of Jesus and not be a displaced stone attaching itself to the structures of this world. It's a wonderful picture that we get, that we are living stones and being built together as his precious people to his glory for his purposes and for our blessing. And then for that, one of those stones that should be there is off attaching itself to some ungodliness of this world. We are then of no use. We are the living stones. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. We are no longer our own. And it's good for us to realise that. We've been purchased, no longer our own, but belong to God. Then we go down to verse 11. I know we've sort of covered that ground a bit that we've just gone through, and we're sort of backtracking a bit, but on to verse 11. And verse 11 doesn't have it there, but we could well commence with a therefore. Because it does definitely relate to the portion before it. It flows on from the fact that we are living stones being built upon the living stone. And that living stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. We are God's own dear children. We live in sweet relationship with him. And we are to show forth, and we do show forth, I trust, his praises. And we show forth his praises by simply believing and following him. We may live in some very difficult circumstances. We may have all sorts of trials that we're going through. We may have illnesses and so on. But as we live in that sweet relationship, trusting Christ, showing forth Christ, we bring praise to him. In all our reading and our study of the word, there must be application, though. It's one thing to understand and to know the teaching or the doctrine, if you like, but without precept or application, it's just information. And we know what knowledge does. Knowledge puffeth up. We don't want to be that. We want to know God. We want to know his word. Certainly don't want to be puffed up by it. We want to be puffed out by it, in a sense, living it. And so we want to live that life that is pleasing to him. And we see this sense of blameless living. Notice how Peter addresses the folk in this. He's sending this letter to. He says, "Dearly beloved." Wonderful words, aren't they? "Dearly beloved." Remember Peter, the big rough old fisherman. And now after years of serving the Lord, God's refining process through trials and difficulties and the Holy Spirit's work in his life through the power of the word and so on, has now produced something of a gentleness in this expression. And we see his love and his compassion, and not so natural of the old Peter as we read about him in the Gospels. But now this whole character permeates his letter, his plea, "Dearly beloved." And he's beseeching, and he's saying, his beseech means to call to one side, to exhort. And you might want to encourage someone. You get beside them and put their arm around them, whatever, and exhort them. And that's what he's doing here, beseeching. And he's beseeching them as strangers and pilgrims. Well, yes, they are, and we are. We're exiles. We're sojourning in a strange place. We are away from one's home. That's the definition of a stranger or a pilgrim, an exile, one who's sojourning in a strange place and away from one's home. Inherited in this title by which he addresses the recipients of this letter is a reminder that they are to be a separated people. That's built in. We're also to be separated from this world, as those who do not belong to it. But we are travelling through, and we are just travelling through to a further destination. And of course, that destination is our heavenly city. Yeah, one of the certainties of life we know is death. His point on, a man wants to die. But we also know that those in Christ and still alive in his rapture will bypass that death. So, but it's one or the other, isn't it? And how sad it is when it's a terrible burden on our heart when family or friends depart this world having not believed, having not received forgiveness, having not gained eternal life through Christ. But then on the contrast, what a comfort when we know the one who has physically died, who's passed, is spiritually alive and is with the Lord. Last week I had noticed that a dear brother, some people might have even known him, Barry Yules, went home to be with the Lord. And God willing, I'll be at his memorial service this Wednesday. But what a delight to know that those who have died in Christ are alive with him. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice that out of all the aspects of the Christian life, Peter homes on this particular one. He could have quite validly called on them to, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind and soul and so on, and that would have been quite right. But he's bringing them to attention, this particular thing, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are enumerated in several passages in the Bible, and we may have a certain concept of what this means, but let's see in this passage, it is all that pertains to that which is defined as the flesh. Note that not all our desires and appetites are wrong, for they are God's design with a purpose. However, when in a sense fleshly lusts dominate and drive our lives, we are in the dangerous position that Peter is warning of here. They war against the soul. They war against the body. They also war against the spirit. But he specifically states they war against the soul, and its simplified meaning is the mind, the emotions and the will. How important it is that we gird up the loins of our mind, as we've recently considered, you might remember, if we allow our mind to meander off into an undisciplined path, we know only too well where that path leads and what our mind will dwell upon. And those thoughts that are permitted to persist, if we allow that, will flow into a corresponding manner of action and then a corresponding manner of life. Very dangerous path if we don't gird up the loins of our mind. And that's why God gave this wonderful instruction in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, that's significant in what he's saying. Finally, you know, take note of this, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, what does he say? Think on these things. So it isn't just a matter of not thinking on those things which are of the flesh, but positive, deliberately cause our mind to pursue those things. Philippians 4:8 is a good verse to memorize. Our emotions can easily be stirred up, and they can be stirred up for good, or they can be stirred up for evil, and you know what? They can be stirred up just by our thinking. Our fleshly thoughts will oppose that which is holy, and our emotions will pursue that which is unholy. You know, if our will is influenced by the lust of the flesh, then we're going to have the major influence on the direction of our lives. If we allow the thoughts and the thoughts be controlled by the lust of the flesh, that which is out of place, then that is going to finally, as we said just previously, that's going to finally come down and produce a direction in our lives. And of course, this is contrary to God's will for us. Lust is defined as an inordinate desire for too much of a good thing, or for any desire for a bad thing. Fleshly lusts are those which seek their gratification through the avenues of the physical nature with which God has endowed us. Mr. Meyer makes a comment worthwhile noting. We're all provided with certain natural instincts and desires which have been implanted for right and useful purposes, and are innocent and right when regulated by the will of God. But these natural appetites are constantly fretting against restraint, yearning for unlawful gratification, seething and foaming the sea waves against a harbour bar. If you yield to them, if you love anything outside the circle of God's will, if you follow your own wild instincts, irrespective of the self-restraint demanded by conscience, if you indulge any one side of your nature out of the due balance and equilibrium of the whole, if you allow an undue monopoly of taste or thought in one direction, then beware. Very wisely said, I think, that you know, we have that which is good, but Satan will seek to take that which is good and to misapply it to become that which is not good or unholy. We all know 1 John 2:15 and 16, probably in 17, well, 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world, there's a lot comes under that heading, if you like. The world, its humanistic philosophy, its standards, its motivations, its purposes, its teaching, its humanism and so on, its manner of thinking and so on. And those things cannot coexist with a love for God. One is exclusive to the other. I was sharing some of these thoughts with the school students during the week, and we said they are diametrically opposed, and they are. And that is why some Christians don't like to talk much of the things of the Lord, but will talk almost exhaustively of worldly things. For these are the things that have consumed them. But we want to be consumed with the things of God and talk about those things. But when the worldly consumes, they are to the exclusion of the heavenly. He goes on to say, for all that is in the world, and note the little word all, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we note that Scripture says very clearly, they're not from God, they're from the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the world's unlawful gratification breaks into those three categories. And whilst we may readily understand the physical nature of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we need to give some attention to this other one. The pride of life may not be so tangible, but it is just as real, and I suggest even more dangerous. Pride and arrogance and selfishness and rebellion are also fleshly lusts. For example, every thought and action of refusal to live under God-ordained authority is a fleshly lust, and that wars against the soul. You know, when men choose not to operate under God's authority, they men may choose change employment rather than continue in the place that God has put them. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to change your employment, but it is a matter of why we may change employment if we are rejecting God's authority. God places us in some places for our own good at times. The same, we think about children who reject the authority of their parents and leave home because of their rejection, essentially, of God's authority in their life. Even people who may change churches, not because God has directed them, but because their pride prevents them from submitting to the authority that God has placed them under. And thus they embark on a dangerous path, for in that they are also rejecting God's authority in their life. You know, there are valid reasons for all these things, but we need to make sure that it's not a rejection of God's way in our life. We're not operating contrary to truth in the Word of God. The passage in Galatians listing the works of the flesh, and a very specific and clear passage, it lists the outcome of fleshly lusts that we've mentioned here, and they obviously do war against the soul. The, want of a better expression, the bunch of fruit mentioned in Galatians 5:19, maybe we should go to there. And here it refers to them as works of the flesh. Generally are against the seventh commandment and would be those who probably come to mind as fleshly lusts. But the remainder also outcome of the pursuits of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, that's connected sensuality and evil teaching, lasciviousness, unrestrained lusts, if you like, idolatry, witchcraft, which is sorcery, hatred, which is hostile attitude toward others, of course, and variance, which is contentions, emulations, which is an aspect of jealousy, and wrath, that anger outburst, strife is selfish ambition, and seditions is feuding and divisiveness, and heresies is disunity created by a wrong and even stubborn opinion." Okay. Envyings are embittered resentments and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We observe that not all of these would be fleshly lust, we may think of them, but they are all flow from self and the flesh, as opposed to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we're exhorted to abstain from these, all these things. It's sort of stated generally in that statement, abstain from fleshly lusts. And of course they war against the soul. Abstain means to hold oneself away, to refrain. And this is not something that happens by accident. Of course, we know it needs a decision, it needs a determination. And I see that the devil uses the flesh as a means of temptation. So our abstaining is really a resisting. And we have a promise from God's word in regarding to that. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," that's the first part, "resist the devil, and the wonderful outcome is he will flee from you." That's a promise. But note that does require submitting to God first. That's our essential starting point. And then he talks about, as we said, these things, war against the soul. War is the concept of an army marching against a city, the strategy of which may change from open war to infiltration even, and whatever is required to conquer the soul. We see many different strategies of war in that which goes on in our world. We may well realise, as mentioned earlier, that excessive indulgence of any appetite injures the body, but we may not realise the effect it has on the inner life. The conquest will bring captivity, subjugation, loss of strength, impurity, impairing our energy for that which is righteous, and so on. You know, consider Samson. We're not going to go and look at Samson in any detail this morning, but Samson was a man who was very well equipped by God. But I'm sure it was not his intention or his desire to end up grinding flour in a Philistine prison, and nor for him to be made in sport of by his foes. What happened to Samson? Samson never mastered his lusts of the flesh, and they warred against his soul, his mind, his emotions, and his will. Yes, he did accomplish great things for the Lord, but his manner of life was not a reflection of holiness or living under God. You know, God has given to every saint one or more spiritual gifts. And fitting us for his service. However, we can become spiritual cripples and spiritual prisoners because of our being subjugated by fleshly lusts. And then we're never really able to exercise those gifts that God has given to us for the benefit of others and for God's glory. And we're severely restricted. So we see that one aspect of the war against our soul is that we become crippled, if you like, by fleshly lusts that prevent us from doing what God has called us to do and equipped us to do. So abstaining is possible, yes. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by birth and by choice. There is in us all an inherent tendency to gratify and to excess the promptings of our natural appetites, and then we have deepened and intensified these inherited tendencies by our repeated yielding to them. And when we yield, we produce greater problems. And it's all bit by bit. There's an old children's fiction storybook that I had as a child, Gulliver's Travels, and I'm sure everybody's seen them. But it's a fiction story for children, of course, but it has some very true lessons in it. Gulliver, who was a giant in a land of tiny people at this particular stage of the story, he was taken captive when he slept. And what they did was they tied down each strand of his hair. Only when each strand of his hair was tied down was he able to be maintained captive. One strand of his hair would not have held him, just as one strand of wool could not bind a man, but bind him with 1,000 strands, and he's held fast. And that's the sense of how fleshly lusts can end up holding us down, holding us back, and preventing us, and in a sense, imprisoning us. And as I mentioned, these not need be physical or moral issues, but they can be such as an attitude of self-centeredness or unkindness, that which is of the flesh. However, immaterial of how much we may have become bound by the lust of the flesh, there's one blessed assurance, and that is we can have the victory. Romans 8 in the latter portion teaches that nothing has the power over us to separate us from Christ and his love. And verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, that is really something, isn't it? In all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Take heart, it's possible for every one of us to abstain from fleshly lust. There are times when we slip, we fall, we come back. Don't allow ourselves to be imprisoned by it. Gain the victory. God is able to enable. If it wasn't so, why would he instruct us if it was impossible? It's an instruction. He says, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. He's not asking us to do the impossible. He's asking us to simply do it his way, trust him. And the key is, in some sense, to choose death. In one sense, we all died in Jesus Christ, our Lord, at our spiritual birth, as Christ died on the cross. However, we must also die daily. Paul said that. Constant denial of self. But central to this, we must all come to a point, a definite moment, when we choose death of everything that is self. Galatians 5:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. I'm told this is a definite past act, isn't it? And if we have not come to this point, we need to. We're not to if we are to truly belong to him. Let's not continue to excuse ourselves with accepting the victorious incursions of the enemy into our lives. I mean, the attacks are inevitable while we're here on earth, but don't allow him to have victorious incursions. There will be attacks, but we are reminded, Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We may have cried out many times, and I trust we've all been there, but sometimes we continue to be overcome Mr. Meyer says, the comments, you'll never get right until you go down into the grave where Jesus lay and place yourself on that rough, rocky niche, whilst the heavy stone shuts you away from all you hold dear. When you count all things dross for his sake, you win Christ. Now, it's a very beautifully written portion there, but nothing else is precious to you or I except Christ. That's the point we've got to come to. Self is pronounced dead, along with all its lusts, and we come to a position of submission to Christ and surrender to his word. It sounds simple, and it is in a sense, but it's a spiritual battle, and the first place must be a yielding and a position of being crucified in Christ. We aren't going to win the battle until we are dead. It may seem peculiar, but we need to be dead before we can win. Walk in the Spirit. All in Christ, live in the Spirit. For without the Spirit, we are not Christ. Romans 8:9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We live in the Spirit, but sadly we don't all walk in the Spirit, or we don't walk all the time in the Spirit. We should. What did Paul exhort the Galatians on this very point? He said in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let our souls so walk in the Spirit. In a sense, the children of Israel walked in the Spirit on their journey to the promised land as they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this was a type of being led by the Spirit each moment of every day. And this was safe for them to do. It was victorious for them to do. It was a victorious outcome. And it's not enough to resolve to abstain, for we have no strength of our own to fulfill that resolving. To do anything, we are instructed there in Galatians 5:16, that's, I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's instruction for us. And it goes on in Romans 13:14, pinned into that, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Yeah. We might be very diligent and carefully lock the front door, but we left the back door open. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't allow it. Lock all the doors. And by that locking process is dead to self and fully alive under Christ. The controlling and preoccupation of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is our only hope. And this must be a reverential, this must be a continual, this must be an honest communication between our soul and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not a tack on, not something that we give attention to here and there. We want to be moment by moment, in the sense of Ephesians 5:8, it says being filled with the Spirit, it means that we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. When the soul is pervaded perpetually by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can abstain. The soul loses its taste for that which is previously desired. And I'm sure you've experienced that when you resist and when we take this position of abstaining from fleshly lust, when we crucify self and when we reject, you know, say, I don't want anything to do with that, thank you. That's contrary to my heart's desire to please the Lord. We suddenly find that those fleshly passions diffuse. The soul loses taste for those things. It will be satisfied with Father's provision, declaring it all sufficient, and will turn from the husks of the pig trough to that which is the wonderful food that God has for us. A changed appetite. Then we are spoken of as being strangers and pilgrims. When we come to this position of reality, and this is the real world, this is the real world, that Christ is returning, and there will be a judgment. That's a reality, and that is the real world. When we talk about these things, the lost would tell us to come back to the real world. But, you know, that's the real world. There is a returning Christ, and there is going to be a judgment. And all the things that the world is investing in will be taken away. A matter of importance here and now is where will you and I spend eternity? Are we sure of it? Have I done the preparation for eternity? And even though we may be saved, how comfortable will we be in that heavenly environment in this life? If we've been living in the captivity of the flesh and the worldly environment, and we're supposedly saved, what comforts are going to be when we live in that heavenly environment. We want to be living heavenly here and now. Are we truly a stranger and a pilgrim? And no matter how comfortable or pleasant the accommodation, the one journeying is always looking toward home. Recognition of this fact, not just by thought, but by manner of life, is essential to being in a position to abstain fleshly lusts. Well, brethren, let's not drive our stakes too deep, for in the morning we move out. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." If we remember nothing from this morning, let's try and imprint that on our mind and on our heart. And the fleshly lusts will hold us captive such that we'll always regret what we settled for and what we sacrificed in doing so. But let's rather abstain, and having obtained mercy, be living stones secured to and directed by the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, my Saviour, Lord and King. Don't lose the war. Let's be those people delighting and rejoicing in walking in obedience unto Him. Amen.